remain standing and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Acts 20, verses 17 to 38. This is Paul's farewell to the elders of Ephesus as he meets them in Miletus. And it's a very, very rich portion of Scripture, so there's no way I can cover this all in one message and do justice to it. So we're going to spend a couple of weeks in this portion of Scripture. And this morning, we're going to begin by looking at only the first verse, verse 17. And I think you'll see why as we proceed. So we'll begin by reading Acts 20, verse 17, and hear now the inspired Word of God. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, especially as we will be focusing our thoughts this morning on the church of Jesus Christ. Father, what a truly glorious doctrine you have given to us. And Father, we know how important the church is in the ministry and in the advancing of the kingdom. And so, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would come to see just how important the church is in the whole plan that you have for mankind. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Suppose I were to come to you during our fellowship time and invite you to join a certain organization. And you would probably ask some questions about this organization and why you should join. And I proceeded to give you all the reasons why you should join this organization. And I would give you some things like this. I'd say, well, firstly, this organization that I want you to join is very prestigious. It's got a great reputation. Very many great men throughout history have belonged to it. Has a great tradition. The men who belong to this organization are known as men of character. And I mean men and women, you know, generically here. Men and women of character. Many members of this organization have access to embassies all over the world. The organization has a world-renowned band. Many members get to know the President of the United States personally. And the camaraderie is extremely high, and the organization displays extraordinary teamwork. And you know what? And even if you leave this organization, it is said that you are still a member in spirit. Doesn't that sound like a great organization to belong to? Wouldn't anybody want to join such a group? Well, I've just described for you the United States Marine Corps. And everything that I've said is absolutely true. There's just one little problem. I didn't give you the whole truth. There are some things that I left out. For example, I didn't tell you about all the rigorous basic training requirements and how you're treated like pond scum for the first few weeks that you're there. I didn't tell you about the rigid discipline, no matter how long you've been a Marine. All the marching in the rain and hiking with a backpack that seems to weigh a ton. But then there's more. How about all the casualties of combat? Because it seems like the Marines usually find themselves in the very heart of the battle. Our cemeteries are full of Marines, aren't they not? Now, we thank God for the men who become Marines, but let's be honest. Not everybody is cut out to be a Marine, are they? Even they recognize that. Their advertisement is, "We're looking for a few good men." So before you decide to join, it's important that you hear both the negative and the positive sides of being a Marine and whether that's really what you want to do. You know, defining terms accurately and getting the full story is important in all of life. Did you ever volunteer for something and then find out it's not exactly what you expected? A friend of mine told me that when he was in boot camp, his platoon was asked for volunteers to be truck drivers. And many of the men immediately shot their hands up because they figured, hey, this is, you know, while everybody else is working, I'm going to be sitting, I'm going to be driving a truck. Until they were given their trucks. Their trucks were wheelbarrows. And they spent the rest of the day shoveling and hauling dirt. It's important to get all the facts and define terms accurately, isn't it? You know, this is true in the church as well. There's a great deal of evangelism in the world today, and we have people who are being invited to come to Christ, to become part of the church. But they're told that this will make them happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. They're told that all problems come from the devil. God has nothing to do with those things. And so if you come to Christ, then all your problems will be solved. If you're sick, if calamity comes, then it's really only because you lack faith. It has nothing to do with the church or Christ or God. They're told that God wants them trouble-free. The only problem is that philosophy is Hakuna Matata and does not come from biblical Christianity. So we have people coming into the church and quickly becoming disillusioned. When they don't get rich, when they don't remain healthy, and when calamity comes into their lives. And much like a person who joins the Marines because they love the uniforms and the colors and then finds himself in a foxhole, the person joins a church to have all their troubles removed only to find out that in one way at least, once you become a Christian, you may have more trouble than you had before. You see, we are obligated as Christians to present an accurate picture of the church and what it means to be a Christian. So what are the promises of Scripture concerning the church? And even more basically, what is the church? Our text for this morning is Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. As we have been studying the book of Acts, I've continually reminded you that there's a particular context for the book of Acts, and it's found in two specific passages of Scripture. And remember, and over again, I've reminded you that if you really want to understand the book of Acts, firstly, you have to go back to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And I'll read it again, even though I know it's so familiar, but we have to come back and back and back and back to this. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we've seen in our study in the book of Acts how this is the context for the whole study, for the advancement of the gospel, for the missions of the apostles, and especially now as we've seen Paul's three missionary journeys, which were still in the final phases of the last one. But the other context is found in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said in response to Peter, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And it is here that I want to spend some time this morning, jumping between Matthew 16 and Acts 20. You see, we have seen the Apostle Paul and his missionary band traveling through all of Asia and into Greece, spreading the gospel. But more foundationally, and probably more accurately, if you were to describe their activities, they were building the Church of Jesus Christ. In each city, they have made disciples and planted churches. Remember, Paul knows nothing about coming in, giving an invitation, having somebody raise a hand, and walking away and leaving them. In each place, he established a church and established elders and deacons so that those who came into the church could be nurtured and discipled and so forth and so on. And then even last week, we saw how the churches were dependent upon each other. Remember, we saw how they took up offerings for one another. And then if you go back to Acts 15, remember we see that there was a problem in some of the new Gentile churches, and the Judaizing heresy was coming in, and the question came, what's necessary for a Christian to be saved? And so there was a council of the elders of the church which met in Jerusalem, and this difficult question was answered, and the letter was sent, and that was one of the impetuses for Paul's second journey, was giving the good news of this letter, that this controversy has been settled by a consensus of the church, the elders, and the apostles. So there's no question that we find the missionaries involved in planting and building and strengthening and encouraging the churches. And remember where we are now in Acts. Paul is concluding his third missionary journey. And the very thing that we've seen, the description of what he's doing is he's been strengthening the churches all along the way as he's returning to Syria and then to Jerusalem. And we've seen that these efforts of these early churches, and especially Paul and his missionary band, they've had a great impact. Remember verse 26 of Acts 19. This was the complaint, remember, of Demetrius, the silversmith. He says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So we see that this effort, these missionary journeys, they were successful, if you want to use that term, which I'm not that favorable of, but nonetheless, it describes it. They've had results. Many people, considerable people, enough that the people in Ephesus were concerned about their livelihood. And of course, we know that behind the quote-unquote success, and again, I use that term advisedly because I don't want to be confused with those who publish all this material about living this successful Christian life, which can be very misleading. But behind all of this is Christ building his church. That's what brings us back to Matthew 16, verse 18. And so I want to go back there and to see that all these things that have occurred in these last few chapters, that this is the context. Now remember again that at the outset of our study, we said that we would see most of the major doctrines of the church at least touched upon in the book of Acts. And we cannot divorce the examples from the book of Acts from the rest of Scripture. For to do so can lead to great error. We saw that especially, remember, when we saw how they were taking Paul's handkerchiefs and his aprons and performing miracles as they laid it on sick people, and how far from that being the norm, we were told that was extraordinary, even for apostles. And yet we have people teaching today that, well, if Paul did it, everybody should be doing this, which is totally contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And so we don't want to divorce examples that we see in Acts from the rest of Scripture, or we can lapse into great error. And that is especially clear when it comes to the doctrine of the church. For look how many different ways we find churches structured today. We have the episcopal hierarchy. Now, that would include not just episcopal churches, but the Roman Catholic Church is an episcopal form of government. The Eastern Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and the Ukrainian Orthodox, and they're all episcopal style of churches. Then, of course, we have the Presbyterian form of government with a session and a presbytery and an overseeing and you know, a whole denomination which mandates what takes place in the local churches. Then we have the congregational form of government, where a group of people band together, form a church, they set up a church board, and they dictate what takes place. I have a pastor friend up in Maine who was in a church such as this, and he looked at me one day, and what I'm going to tell you is absolute truth, and he was dead serious. He said the situation was so serious in the church when he first became the pastor there that they literally couldn't buy a roll of toilet paper without a congregational vote. And he wasn't exaggerating. And then, of course, we have churches today where the pastor owns the church. And I'm not making this up. There are many right in Long Island. We could probably hit a 9-iron to some of them. Maybe a 3-iron. And that includes all the possessions and the property of the church belongs to the pastor. And so he basically does what he pleases. I remember sitting and having a conversation with one of these men, with another pastor, and he had had problems in the first church he was in, and he couldn't get done what he wanted, so he left the church, and when they founded this new church, he says, I determined that nobody would ever be able to tell me what to do again. So he says, I own everything. And they had a problem in the church. He fired the whole church board. He could do so because he owned it. And then, of course, we have churches who are run by two church offices, elders and deacons. And that's where we fall in. And, of course, we would maintain that this is precisely what the Word of God would teach. But let's examine the Scriptures. And it's helpful, I think, if we go back to the beginning of the church, and that's why I said we're gonna transition, or if I can use new terms, we'll toggle between Matthew 16 and Acts 20. Is that techie enough? We're gonna multitask this morning. Okay. In Matthew 16:18, we find the first use of the word church in the New Testament. And in this text and in the subsequent verses, we find some specific things, promises, and made concerning the church. But again, I want to look at the context a little bit of Matthew 16, so we just don't jump into that as well. Remember what has happened in Matthew. Christ has demonstrated by the time we get to Matthew 16 that He is the Messiah, and He's done so not only by His preaching, but by His works. But He has deliberately kept His full identity from the crowds. Remember, every time He had performed a miracle, He says, just don't tell anybody who I am. Now, the crowds believed He was a prophet, but they don't really see Him as the Messiah, and so He takes the disciples aside to the city of Caesarea Philippi, which is way off. It's one of those places that you have to specifically want to go there to get there. You wouldn't pass through Caesarea Philippi, kind of like Orient. You know, you don't pass through Orient to get anywhere, really. You know, you have to specifically decide to go there, and specifically to speak to his apostles, his disciples. And he's begun to prepare them for his death and his burial and his resurrection in Jerusalem. So he turns their attention to who he is. And he asks them, who do the people say that I am? And of course they get all those answers. You know, some are saying he's John the Baptist, some say he's Elijah, you know, all kinds of different answers. But then he turns and he asks them directly, who do you say that I am? And we see that Peter gives that definitive answer in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus makes it known that he could only give that answer because it had been revealed to him. It's not because Peter was so bright or so perceptive, but that God had revealed that to him. But he does pronounce a blessing. Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Boy, we could get into a nice discussion of the doctrines of grace built right into that verse, couldn't we? But after the blessing is pronounced, Jesus responds to Peter with some of the most important words that we have concerning the church. And he says this in verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now that should be a very familiar verse to all of us, because I have quoted that probably a dozen, two dozen, three dozen times in our study of the book of Acts. And that's because it's a very important verse. But it's also a verse that is subject to much misinterpretation and misuse. It is a verse that is used to proof text many different views on the church. For example, Roman Catholic theology uses this verse to support their view of the papacy. Now, I'm not going to address that this morning because that's a whole separate topic. But it is important, and I only bring that up to show that it is important that we handle accurately the Word of God and that we don't import our own particular slant into it. If we're to handle the Scripture accurately, then we must recognize that Jesus is responding to Peter. There are some Protestant theologians who say, he's not really talking to Peter at all. He's not referring to him as the rock and whatnot. And that's in opposition. They're afraid of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And they go off on a tangent in another direction. Let's just look very clearly. Jesus is speaking to Peter. He looks at him and says, "You're Peter." I think that's pretty clear. Right? But the text is clearly a play on words. You are Peter, which means rock, it's Petros. And upon this rock, I will build my church. In fact, the likelihood is that Jesus was not speaking Greek, but was speaking Aramaic to his disciples. And even in the Aramaic, there would be no difference in the two words. Because Jesus spoke to Peter in this way does not give credence to any doctrine that Peter was a pope. Because even if Christ were conferring this position of rock or foundation to Peter alone, it still wouldn't support the doctrine of the Pope. We need to go back and remember that Jesus spoke like this before to people. This is not the first time that he singled somebody out and used these type of words. God chose Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel. And from his seed, the Messiah would come. So you could say very clearly that Abraham was the foundation. But who is greater? Abraham, the foundation, or his seed, the Messiah? God chose David to be the king of Israel. And the Messiah was to sit on his throne. David, you could say, was the foundation of the kingship of the Messiah. Yet who was greater? David or the Messiah? Peter addresses that in the Sermon of Pentecost very specifically. You see, so this type of language is not foreign to Scripture. This is why whenever we come to a portion of Scripture and it becomes unclear or is subject to many different interpretations, we need to go back and put it in light of the whole context of Scripture. With that being said, let's ask the question, how is Peter the rock? Well, certainly not of his own nature. He has already been criticized for having little faith, and just a few short verses later, Jesus is going to call him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." So certainly, again, not because of anything inherent in Peter, his intellect, his brilliance, his insight. No, has nothing to do with that. He is given this name by nature of his confession of the things which were revealed by God himself. That's exactly what Jesus says. Blessed are you. Because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Why is he blessed? Not because of himself, but because he has been blessed by God the Father with this revelation. But we see, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, Peter was not the only rock nor the only foundation. Who is the foundation of the church? Well, Peter's confession tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Christ is primarily the foundation and the rock. But in a more general sense, all the apostles and prophets are said to be the foundation, the rock, if you will. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Speaking to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." There's a clear explanation. Very clear about where is the church being built? What is the foundation that is being laid? It's on the apostolic ministry. It is based upon the truth that Christ came and the apostolic ministry he leaves to those who were to come after him. And in verse 19, Jesus says some very specific things about Peter being the rock. He says the keys of the kingdom will be his. The binding and the loosing is his. But again, in just a few chapters later in Matthew 18, Jesus gives this same authority to all the disciples. Matthew 18:18. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You see, so the fact that Jesus speaks directly to Peter doesn't give Peter any special claim above the others. It's just in typical fashion of what we've seen. Peter was acting as the spokesman for the rest of the apostles. And when we take a broad view of it, Peter was among many of the founding of the church. So then what is the church? Look again at verse 18 of Matthew 16. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus responds to Peter's confession saying that he will build his church. As I mentioned earlier, this is the first time that this word church is used in the New Testament. What is a church? The Greek word there is ekklesia, and literally means the called out ones. But it has a general connotation as being an assembly of people or of a congregation of people. You know, it's very tempting, and I've actually heard this by some Reformed pastors, and they used ekklesia to try to prove the doctrine of election and, you know, God's choosing and calling them out. And boy, it sounds absolutely great, doesn't it? The problem is, if you look at the Greek, it's absolutely wrong. I'd like it to be right, but it's not. Because you know who else is described in Scripture as an ecclesia? We studied it just a couple of weeks ago, the mob at Ephesus. They were described by Luke as an ecclesia. And certainly I don't think we want to say that they are the called out ones in the same way that the church is. You see, it was just used, it was a word that was used in the Koine Greek for almost any assembly of people. But how is this word used in Scripture? See, this is where we take the context of how this is used to build on what the church is, not necessarily the etymology of the word itself. We want to be as accurate as we can, especially on this important doctrine of our faith. Well, we see that the word is used in two different ways. First, it refers to the universal church. By that we mean the sum total of those whom Christ has saved from the beginning of time to the end of time. It means every Christian who has lived, is living, or ever will live in the future will be part of the universal church. It consists of all those for whom Christ has died. And the church is described as his body. Now, the universal church is also called the Catholic Church. Now, that's not to be confused with the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic simply means universal. And in fact, if you look in your hymn book after the service is over, if you turn to page 12, Roman numeral 12, you'll see the Apostles' Creed. Dates back to the second century, and you'll see that it refers to the Holy Catholic Church. You know, there's many Christian churches today who change that, and they call it the Holy Christian Church. Well, it's not an inspired document, so we have the liberty to do that, but I'll be honest with you. That doesn't translate the meaning of what the early fathers were saying. There is a sense And it is essential doctrine that we understand that there is a universal church of God. And whether we call ourselves Reformed Baptists and some of our brothers call themselves Presbyterian and some of them call themselves Pentecostal or Methodist or or regular Baptist, if the person is truly born again, they have been saved by God, we are all part of the universal church. And that's the essence of that word. And we can never, never lose sight of that fact. Our father said that this doctrine was an essential doctrine of Christianity, and that's why they included it in the creed. But the word is used in another way. It refers to the local church. Because as we go through the scripture, we see that the universal church, of which every true believer is a part, is manifested to the world in local assemblies, just like we are here today. And the vast majority of the uses of the word church in scripture refers to the local church. For example, Jesus addresses his seven letters in Revelation to individual churches. The church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And Christ administers and runs his Catholic church through these local churches. And it's important that we grasp that context. So let's ask the question once again. What is the church? The church is clearly people. The church is not a building, nor is it land. Hope Reformed Baptist Church is not this structure that we're gathered in today. It is you and I. You know, the word church has been given many negative connotations in our society today. There's even a move to get away from structured worship services, and the leaders of these movements make comments such as, I don't want to do church any longer. Which doesn't make sense if you understand the church, because how do you not do church when church is people? I'm not going to do people any longer. How do you have Christianity apart from people? Or you even hear, I want to bring the gospel to the people apart from the church. That is not a biblical concept. The gospel is to be ministered by the church universal through the means of the local church. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. You see, this is why I wanted to come back and do this little rendezvous back to Matthew 16, because this is exactly what we're seeing as we're going through the book of Acts. As Paul and his companions travel from place to place, what are they doing? Preaching the gospel and establishing local churches. And those churches, though independent with their own elders and deacons, are not detached from other churches. And they work together to advance the kingdom of God. In many different ways we see that. And as we go through this portion of Scripture in Acts, there is no question but that Jesus Christ has a specific way in which His church is to be organized. Now, we see it very clearly later on in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. We see the offices of elder and deacon. But it's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. We have the teaching, clear teaching in Scripture of these offices. And then what do we find as we go through the book of Acts? Do we find any type of hierarchy being set up? Do we find a council being set up over a group of churches in a specific area? We do not. We find two offices, deacon and elder. We examine the office of deacon all the way back in chapter 6 of Acts. And here in chapter 20, now we've already seen the elders already. We've seen Paul establishing elders. But here in verse 20, I just couldn't pass this up as we introduce this whole next section where Paul is bidding farewell to the elders at Ephesus, because we see some things in this portion that are very interesting. And there's a couple of points I want to make on it. First, the word used in Acts 20, verse 17, is presbyteroi, and is usually translated in the scriptures as elder. Now notice, presbyteroi. I guess we don't have to be scholars to figure out that that's where we get the modern term presbytery. And that's what they use. They use these texts to show that there is a Presbyterian form of government. But notice down in verse 28. And let me read verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word overseer is the Greek word episkopoi. And it's from where we get our word episcopal. And it is one of the words used by those who favor an episcopal form of government. But notice what these men are commanded to do in verse 28. To shepherd the church of God. The Greek word used there is poimeino, which means to shepherd, to tend, and is usually translated to pastor. The noun form means a shepherd. So this is so significant that we see all three of the words that are used to justify certain types of church governments. And guess what we find? All three are describing the same men. Here you have, he called the elders. He says, you elders have been called to oversee the church of God. While you're doing that, shepherd them. It's quite clear, is it not? Those who try to make different offices of these are hard-pressed to explain this, in that the same group of men is described by all three of these words. You see, the elder, presbyter, is an overseer, episkopos, and they are charged to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. And you know what, too? Every place we find these terms, they are always plural. There is no such place you can find in Scripture that somebody referred to as the pastor. It is always desirable to have a plurality. It is biblical to have a plurality. The different words are only descriptive of the different functions of the elders of the church. And that's backed up by Peter. We find the same thing if we turn over, in fact, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, because I think it's worth looking at this one more time. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders, there you have it again, that's presbyteros, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, same thing, Peter considers himself just one of the elders, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. There's the term pastor, same thing again, exercising oversight. There's the same word again of episkopos. And look at what he says in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What would be the best term? Elder, bishop, overseer? I think according to Peter, probably the best term for this group of men would be that of under-shepherd. The under-shepherd. You see, the Scripture knows of no multi-tiered system or hierarchy of church administration. But it does clearly show that there should be a plurality of elders in each church who answer to the chief shepherd. And of course, Jesus is called the chief shepherd for a good reason. Let's go back to verse 18 of Matthew 16 for a minute. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Any notion that Jesus grants Peter, an individual, such overwhelming power as the Roman Catholic Church teaches is immediately dispelled in the same verse. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that this is his church. So much for the pastor owning the church. And even though Peter has a position of prominence in the foundation of this church, it is not Peter's church. And even though the apostles have positions of prominence in the foundation of this church, it's not the apostles' church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. I sometimes think that were the apostles alive today and they were to start walking around and see St. Thomas's church and St. John's church and St. Peter's church and St. Paul's church, I think they'd tear their clothes and fall down in sackcloth and ashes and weeping as they see churches named after them. That's certainly not the picture we get of the apostles. Jesus Christ owns the church. He bought it with his own blood. He died for it. And so there's this special relationship between Christ and his church, and it's an intimate relationship. The church is described then as the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. And in the Epistle of Ephesians, which is right where we're at, Paul, you know, bidding farewell to the church in Ephesus, he uses these, both of these illustrations, and each time it's referring to the universal church. We read a little bit in Ephesians 2 where Paul speaks so beautifully about the unity of the body. Let's read a couple more verses. Verse 14 of Ephesians 2. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Jew and Greek are all now in the church. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments, that he might himself make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having it put to death the enmity." As we look around the modern church, it seems that sometimes maybe we ought to just rip those three verses out of the Bible. Because it seems that we have far more enmity between various aspects of the Christian church than we ought to have. It was one of the missions of Christ to bring the two together. He established peace. And when the disciples said, you know, there's some others and they're not with us and they're preaching these same things. Should we stop them? And Jesus, yeah, of course, stop them. He never said any such thing. He says, if they're not against us, they're for us. And then, of course, in that classic passage, chapter 5, where we read this at almost all of our weddings, describing the relationship of the husband and wife to Christ and the church, this beautiful picture. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And all this beautiful things. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Women are to be in subjection to their husbands as the church is in subjection to Christ. We read too much into this, into the marriage relationship. It's mostly about the church. Look at verse 32. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." What we need to understand is that marriage is a picture, first and foremost, of the relationship of Christ and his church. It's one of the main functions of marriage. In a Christian marriage, the husband and wife reveal truth about Christ and his church. Now let me rephrase that. If your marriage is following biblical principles, then you are revealing truth about Christ and his church. If your marriage is in violation of these principles, then you are revealing lies to the world about Christ and his church. Did you follow that? That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. Husbands, if you do not love your wife like Christ loves the church, then you are spreading lies about how Christ feels towards his church. I don't care how many tracts you pass out, how many times you rebuke someone for taking the Lord's name in vain, how many times you've walked away from somebody telling a dirty joke. If your marriage isn't right, then you are telling lies to the world about Christ and his church. Ladies, if you're not in submission to your husbands, then you're telling lies about the bride of Christ. You know, it would be wrong if I tried to entice anyone here from joining the Marines by painting a rosy picture of Marine life. Why? Very, very simply. Not everyone is cut out to be a Marine. Jesus tells us that not everyone who says they are a Christian is really a Christian. Remember the parable of the farmer who sowed the seed. There are some who claim to be Christians, but when the tough times come, they fall away. There are those who are enticed away by riches and the pleasures of this world, and they deny Christ. It is only those who have had their hearts changed by God that endure to the end. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you do no one any favor by painting a rosy picture of the Christian life that is unrealistic. In a few more verses, Jesus will tell his disciples that the Christian life is one of self-denial, not self-indulgence. The Christian life is not mere talking. The Christian life is one of obedience, even to the point of death. But you know something? It's not just husbands and wives who represent Jesus Christ. It's everyone who names his name. By your actions, are you telling the truth about Christ and his church? Or are you telling lies? But you know what? In that portion of Scripture in Ephesians 5, right after Paul addresses husbands and wives, he addresses two other classes of people. Children, and then employees. That pretty much covers us all, doesn't it? Children, do you tell the truth about Christ and his church, or are you disobedient to your parents? Employees, how do you respond to your boss? Do you respond in a way that is representing Christ? Or does somehow Christ have nothing to do with the workplace? And if your boss is unfair, then you can say anything you want about him, you can backbite about him, and you can stir up trouble against him. Hard being a Christian, isn't it? That's the way Jesus evangelized. He says, do you want to come and follow me? Count the cost. You want to come and follow me? Don't look back. Because if you do, you're not worthy. That's the way Jesus evangelized. I joked a couple of years ago that perhaps what we should put over our front door, enter at your own risk. You want to know something? That's more accurate, isn't it? For when you name the name of Christ, yeah, you have all the blessings of heaven promised. We have glories unspeakable, and that is all true. But you may have a rough road getting there. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you, Father, that you loved us enough to save us. For Father, we recognize that apart from you, we might have an easier life in this world, only to find ourselves in hell. We thank you that you have opened our eyes. You have given us the glimpse of heaven through your Son. We thank you, Father, that you have not painted a rosy picture. You've told us that in this life we will have trouble, that we may even suffer persecution for your name. Yet you have told us that no matter what we suffer in this life, the glories to follow are incomparable. Father, help us to be sincere and true followers of yours. Help us to build the church. Help us to make disciples of all the nations. Help us, Father, to be those who are willing to deny ourselves for the greater cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Father, that you have given things to us so clear. All we have to do is read your word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.